Many of us are here today, obviously with heavy hearts and some really massive questions. And maybe mixed up in that is fear and doubt. As you know, a man on Friday walked in with three weapons into a school and killed 20 kids. All of these kids were 6 or 7 years old. So how could something like this happen? Why? What does it mean? What can be done to prevent it in the future? There are many things that we could say around those ideas today, but before we jump into Luke, it just seems appropriate to maybe make a few comments and to see how that can usher us into our text for today. I would encourage you to, as you consider these events, to let yourself grieve. Don't say silly things like, if you love Jesus, then everything will be okay. You know, it's both natural and godly to consider this event and to really have a broken heart over it. It ought to make us righteously angry, right? It ought to cause us to cry out to God and ask Him how in the world we're supposed to consider this kind of event. It ought to cause us to shed tears as we think about the parents who have empty bedrooms. It ought to drive us to consider what's wrong with our society. It ought to cause those of us in the room with kids to hold them a little closer. Why should it do those things? Well, because we live in a fallen world where things are not the way they're supposed to be. This is not the way it was supposed to turn out. The world God created was thoroughly, intrinsically, completely good. The world that now exists has glimpses of good, of course. Many of them we have shared together. But it also has horrific tragedy, like what happened on Friday. On this side of Newtown, there should be no question in our mind about the reality of evil, right? About the sinfulness of sin. In some academic bubble, we can debate if truth is relative and if absolutes are individualistic. We can sit in an academic bubble and have arguments about what's subjective. We can theoretically claim that no one can tell somebody else what's right or wrong, but none of us are doing that today. None of us. Why? Because the academic bubble has been popped. The reality of evil has smacked us right in the face again. Deep in our hearts, regardless of what we think about God, we know that what Adam Lanza did was wicked, right? Wicked to its very core. No excuse for it whatsoever. We know that. We don't have to debate that. There's no need for it. We know the school shooting was evil, and if we're quiet long enough, we know we're evil too. Now, praise God that it won't always be this way. Evil won't get the last word. Sin will not win. Redemption is already underway, and restoration will come one day. I think the last two chapters of the Bible are enormously helpful in times like this. Revelation 21 gives us a glimpse of what will come when the king returns. It says this, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. What we feel today is temporary. It won't always be this way. There'll be a time when nothing like what happens in Newtown will ever happen again. Won't that be wonderful? That is not some pipe dream. That's not some pie in the sky. That's not some leap of faith into the dark. That is the confident expectation that Christians have of the future. And the Bible ends this way. These are the last words of Scripture. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. That's how the Bible ends. And maybe you don't think about that very often, but I think in these kinds of times, it ought to be on the forefront of our mind. Come, Lord, because when you come, all this craziness will stop. It'll be over. So these are great moments to long for the return of Jesus. But if we're honest, none of what I've said so far resolves or even speaks into the problem of evil. Anyone who tells you that evil isn't a problem is a liar. They're not truthful. Evil is a problem. Christian, Hindu, Muslim, atheist, evil is a problem. It's something we must deal with. So if there's a God, how could he allow such a horrible thing to occur? How could he allow 6- and 7-year-olds to be gunned down? To say it more precisely, how can there be a God who is both good and all-powerful, and that God allow evil like this to take place? Whether it's a school shooting or 700 people dead in the Philippines from a typhoon, or a husband and father deserting his family for a younger woman, or a coward turning a fun night out into the movies, into a bloodbath, or the thousands dead in Syria, or the systematic rapes happening in Congo, even as we speak. All of these events, I think, if we're not so caught up in our own little world, drive us to ask, how can God be good and all-powerful and this kind of stuff continue to happen? Theologians and philosophers have debated that question for millennia, of course. But that's of little comfort to us. That doesn't help me any for people to say, well, people have been arguing about that forever and they always will. That's a coward's way out. Don't take that way out. Evil is a problem. And the reality is, no matter what I say to you today, I can't promise you that something like this won't happen to you or to your kids. Why can I not promise you that? Because this book doesn't promise you that. That's not what God says. But maybe the question really comes down to, is the problem of evil greater for the atheist or for the Christian? Is the problem of evil greater for the person following another religion or following Christianity? C.S. Lewis, who many of you have read, spoke into that very issue as he looked back on his long life as an atheist and now spoke of why and what he thought about that. Here's something he said. It'll be on the screen. My argument against God was that the universe seemed cruel and unjust. Does this seem that way to you today? But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing the universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it's nothing but a private idea of my own, which is what people do today. That's how the masses deal with this. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it didn't happen to please my private fantasies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. Friends, evil is messy. Evil is a problem. These are enormous questions. Some of them I simply don't know the answer to. Why did God allow this specific event to occur in this school in Newtown on Friday? I don't know. No one does. But Christianity provides a far better worldview, far more rich and satisfying answers than anything else out there can provide us. You see, whatever the reason God permitted the shooting to occur and permitted evils to be done against you, and I've permitted you to do evil against others, it didn't happen because God is not loving. It didn't happen because God's aloof. It didn't happen because God's detached. It didn't happen because God's impotent to stop evil. It didn't happen because God's not good and God doesn't care. It didn't happen because God's somehow not just. How do we know that? How do we watch the news and read these stories and see these faces and know that? Well, Christianity, uniquely among all world religions, says that God himself became a human being and joined us in our suffering. Did you know that no one else claims that? The Christian God came to earth personally and deliberately to deal with this problem of evil. Jesus experienced the most horrific act that has ever been committed. The ultimate act of evil, God willingly took upon himself. So why ever this happened, it can't be because God doesn't care. It can't be because God's not loving. It can't be because God's not just. Because God took all of that on himself. One theologian says it like this: God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it upon himself. Now, let me show you that in Scripture. Providentially, we're in Luke 22 today. We're already planning to have a heavy message looking at a great moment where evil becomes very apparent. And we'll find today, as we look at Luke 22 in verse 39, just how much God was willing to take evil upon himself. Jesus has now transitioned from the house where he's been talking to his disciples, and now he's in what's called the Mount of Olives. It's a place you can go to today. If you go there today, it looks like this. Here's a picture. Jesus gathered probably within 100 yards, maybe 200 yards of this spot in an olive orchard to pray. And from this spot is where he would be arrested and pretty soon taken through secret trials, beaten, and then ultimately suffering and suffocating to death over about a 3-hour period of time. But before all of that happened, we read and we find Jesus in intense suffering. We find the person who walked on water, who healed people of diseases, who had power over nature, in a state unlike we've ever seen him before. There's something very different at this moment in time for Jesus, and it sheds great light on how we think about evil today. So let's read it in verse 39. And he, this is Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." See, Jesus knew what was going to come. He knew what was going to happen to him. There was no question in his mind. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. And this is where we see Jesus like we've never seen him before. "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." In other words, if there's another way, give it to me. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony. Jesus, the one who had only done good for others for all eternity, now finds himself in agony. Why? Jesus, in agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Why is Jesus in such anguish and agony in the garden? Why are his capillaries bursting? Why is he pleading with God for another way? Jesus wasn't in agony because he just now figured out what was going to happen to him, right? We've read and talked many times about how Jesus knew what was coming. I think there's no more poignant place in the Gospels where we see that than in Mark 10. This is before Jesus got to Jerusalem. There's growing dissension arising around him. And here's what Mark tells us. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Why were they amazed? Why were they fearful? Because they knew in Jerusalem was the epicenter of controversy. And where's Jesus? He's out leading the pack. He's leading the way, marching to his death. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. So Jesus is not in agony in the garden because he's just now figured it out. He's not stupid. He knew exactly what was going to take place. So why then was he in agony? Well, here's some possibilities. Maybe he was just overcome with grief. I don't know about you, but when I saw the news on Friday, it just was filled with grief. Really, honestly, in a way I've never felt before. Maybe Jesus is considering everything that's about to happen and he's just filled with grief. That would be understandable. Or maybe it was the betrayal and rejection he knew he was about to face. He knew one of his own was about to turn on him. He knew all the rest, the other 11, who claimed to be his friends, one of whom had just told him, "I'll go to death with you." He knew they all were going to run in fear. He knew they all were going to say, "I don't even know him." He knew he was going to be betrayed by the country he came to serve, by the leaders he sought to see God change. I don't know if you've ever experienced betrayal, real betrayal, but it is immensely painful, isn't it? Or maybe it was fear. Let's not even consider the execution itself, but everything else. Maybe he's just afraid. Would that be a natural emotional response? Of course. Maybe it was agony over the physical torture that he knew he was about to endure. Anytime I've read this text, just in a cursory way without really studying it, that's what I always assumed was going on. Jesus would be tied to a post, and a whip would lacerate his back. Attached to that whip was pieces of bone and rock that would shred his back to a pulp. A crown of thorns would be driven into his scalp. He would carry a cross through town. He'd then be nailed to it and gradually suffocate to death. That would put anybody in severe agony if you knew that was coming, right? How many of you are scared when you're going to get a shot? And Jesus knows this is what's about to take place. So maybe it was just agony over the physical torture he knew he was about to go through. It could have been any of those things, but it was none of them. None of those are why Jesus is breaking down in the garden. Not a single one. There's a much more horrible reality in Jesus' mind. He looks ahead to the next few hours of his life. Why was Jesus in agony? It wasn't because he was about to undergo physical pain. It wasn't because he was going to be deserted. It wasn't because he just felt grief. It wasn't because he was afraid. The clue, the key, is in a little phrase that we don't use anymore. Look at verse 42. Jesus said, "If possible, let what happen?" He said, "Remove this cup from me." What does that mean? There's no cup there, literally. Jesus isn't holding a cup saying, "God, take this from me." But he's looking into a symbolic cup. And in that cup, what he sees is not his friends turning on him. It's not his back being shred. It's not suffocating to death. When he looks in that cup, what he sees is wrath. What he sees is the desertion of God. What he sees is alienation from his Father. You see, often in the Old Testament, a cup was symbolic for the pouring out of God's wrath, for the judgment of God. So As Jesus held this cup, if you would, and he looked in it, and he considered his future, what he saw was not all this other horrible stuff that we tend to think he saw. What he saw was becoming an object of God's wrath. What he saw was every sin you've ever committed being put upon him, and his Father judging him as a result. It wasn't physical suffering. It wasn't any of those things. It was horrid spiritual suffering. Jesus was in anguish because he knew in just a few hours he would bear our sin. He would become the object of his Father's wrath. And he would be abandoned by God at his darkest hour. Jesus was in anguish because he knew the Father would reject him, abandon him, pour out his wrath on him. Now, remember who this is. Jesus has lived forever. And then he's lived on earth 33 years, having never committed a sin, always being in perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit. Utter, complete, total unity, togetherness, relationship, never been severed for any reason, for a single moment. Jesus knew he was about to take on the sin of the world. He knew he would take God's wrath against his sin because of it. And he knew he would be abandoned by the Father. Now, this was something Jesus had never known. In John 16:32, Jesus said, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone because the Father's with me." As Jesus looked ahead and he considered his arrest, his trial, his whipping, he knew he could face these things because the Father was with him, because the Father would strengthen him, because the Father would give him the power and the ability to endure. But that wouldn't always be true. You see, Jesus was left all alone. The Father was not always with him. It wasn't just that Jesus felt alone. It's that he really was alone. And that doesn't do much for us, because we are all people who have known the pain of being separated from God. But we haven't known what it's like to be completely connected with God and then have that radically severed. We know nothing of that. Why? Because we all know much of sin. And sin is what separates us from God. So we're trying to get a glimpse of a reality that none of us have ever experienced. But Jesus, as he hung on the cross, said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He didn't say that in an ethereal way. He said that because it was true. God had left him. Jesus had known intimate fellowship with God forever. Dependency on God had been his mode of living. And yet now, because he became sin, his fellowship with God was gone. So this, friends, is why Jesus was in anguish. As he considered the possibility, the reality, the probability that this is what was going to happen to him, it caused him to recoil. Jesus was horrified at the thought of being separated from God. What if we felt the same way? What if we understood our need for God was so great, and our relationship with him and our connection with the Father was so strong, and the joy we have is so vibrant, that the thought of that being gone just caused us a shudder? What if the fleeting pleasures of sin were so petty that we didn't even long for them anymore? We just longed for the Savior. What if we understood our sinfulness runs this deep and is so severe that we understood what Jesus went through for us? So how could a good and powerful God allow evil? Friends, he doesn't just allow it. He meets us in it. So why ever this has happened yet again, and will happen again, it's not because God doesn't care. It's not because he's not loving. It's not because he's detached himself from it and said, let the world go its own way. Because at the cross itself, we see the blazing center of reality. And that reality is that God met us in an ultimate way in our suffering. How? By becoming the object of it himself. And it's also at the cross that we see the ultimate reality of justice. Because God met the demand of sin upon himself. Every act of evil ever committed, whether it was done to you or by you, will be met by justice. Every single one of them. It'll happen either in the judgment at the cross or the judgment that you will face when you die. Those are the only two options. So however we understand the problem of evil, let it not be as we curse God or even as we doubt God. Because God himself has met us there. Tim Keller, I think, says this better than any other modern day pastor theologian. He put it like this. Christianity alone among the world religions claims that God became uniquely and faithfully and fully human in Jesus Christ, and therefore knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, imprisonment. On the cross, he went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and pain that exceeded ours as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours. In his death, God suffers in love, identifying with the abandoned and the God-forsaken. Why did he do it? The Bible says that Jesus came on a rescue mission for creation. He had to pay for our sins so that someday he can end evil and suffering without ending us. That's what God has done at the cross. That's the only way that I think any of this makes any sense. Is as we see that God is not aloof, God is not detached. Whatever God's reasons for permitting this were, it wasn't that he's unwilling to meet us, because he's met us at the cross. I'd like to end today a little different than we normally do. We have about 10 more minutes. I'd love us to spend some extended time in prayer. So we're going to take literally probably 5 minutes of just silence. And I would invite you to consider these things that we've talked about today. To pray for those who are mourning. And it's easy in these kinds of moments to look at people like the shooter and consider how evil they are. But what this ought to remind us also is how evil we are. How without Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection becoming ours, and his righteousness becoming ours, we're no better. Our sin is just as sinful before a holy God. So as you grieve and mourn and consider the sin of others and its effects, grieve and mourn and consider the sinfulness of yourself and its effects on others. And I would invite you to consider, where will your sinful acts be judged? Is it at the cross? Or will it be when you perish? How do you know? You don't have to wonder. If you believe Jesus came and died and rose again, you place your faith in him, ask him to be both Lord and Savior, then all that sin can be transferred and put on Jesus. In a moment, it's a gift. And the judgment that you and I deserve can be averted, can be placed on Jesus. Have you done that? Those six adults that walked in that school that day had no idea that day would be their last. You have no idea what day will be your last. If you believe Jesus, not that you don't have any questions. I have questions. But do you believe fundamentally that Jesus came and died and rose again? And will you invite him to be Lord and Savior? Then eternity can be sealed for you. And if that's already been accomplished for you, are you living like it? Do you see the sin you now carry as sinful? Have you transferred it? Have you sought forgiveness? Would you do that today? And as you pray there silently, I would ask our staff and leadership team to come here to the front. And if any of you would love to be prayed for, to cry with, then we would invite you to come. So let's spend some time praying, and maybe you'd invite someone around you to join you in prayer. Let's thank God that he is not detached, that whatever this happened, it's not because he won't meet us, because he has met us supremely at the cross. Let's pray, and we invite you to come.